word to you this afternoon. Please turn in God's word to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Our text this morning or this afternoon will be from verses 3 and 4 of this psalm, but we'll read the psalm in its entirety for the sake of context. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This ends the reading of God's word. The psalmist before us presents a desperate cry of one who is in the depths. And scripture provides us no details as to the circumstances of what's going on in this psalmist's life. But what we do know that it's clear from the scriptures is that he cries out to God from the depths. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, verse 1. The psalmist is thinking spiritually. His words echo those of the prophet Jonah, the Old Testament prophet who was on the run from God. And Jonah was tossed overboard at one point by the sailors he was with. And from the depths of the waters, Jonah cries out to God, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me, he says. We can almost picture as Jonah's going farther and farther down in those dark waters, and the seaweed is wrapping itself around him and so forth. We can just picture the depths to which he was being swallowed. Even this week, there was a Syrian refugee who got out of the boat with some other refugees to recover a paddle in the boat and was lost to the boat. He spent 13 hours before he was actually picked up by vacationing boaters in the Aegean. The depths of human experience. We've all experienced them in one sense or another. In our lives, in our spiritual lives, even in our lives here on earth. And sometimes we have a sense of why we're in those depths, and other times they're quite baffling to us. But the psalmist is clearly in the depths here, and particularly because he is overcome with a sense of God's judgments for sin. We know that from the psalm. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand, he says. The psalmist, as a child of God, cries out, is concerned with his own sense of sin and God's perfect righteousness as he stands before God. And what we see here is that sin ultimately brings us into the depths, whether it's our sin or whether it's the sin of the world in which we are in, the fallen world in which we reside. Ultimately, sin brings us into encounters with the depths, and the depths bring ultimately us to have encounters and dealings with God. And this afternoon, in our brief meditation, in our time together, we'd like to look at the psalmist's plight, particularly from verses 3 to 4 of our text, that we might find peace, perhaps even for the first time, concerning the depths to which sin brings us, to the end that we might be reminded as well, as we heard this morning, how good for it is for us to be reminded and to remember who God is and his works toward us, not to forget these things. And so in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'd like to see our theme this morning and afternoon under three ideas. The first is acknowledging God's justice. The second is embracing God's forgiveness. And the third is fearing God's ways, briefly on that third point. Acknowledging God's justice, verse 3. In calling out to God in distress, the psalmist gives us an example to follow. That as we sink and dare in these dark spiritual waters in our life, we have a place to go, one to whom we can call upon at that time. And it is there that we should call upon God, Lord, hear my voice, as it says in verse 2. But you might ask, well, what is it that I should say to God from this place? Well, here we are presented with the psalmist's own words. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Verse 3. These words are in the form of a question, but it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that's not demanding an answer from God. The psalmist is basically stating what he knows to be true, that he is before a God who does see and who does mark iniquity. He's before the judge of heaven and earth. Who can stand in the sight of God? The one who marks iniquities. For you are holy and righteous, O Lord. The idea here is one of watching or observing and marking. They do everything with software these days, of course. It's not new. But when I was in school, you could occasionally go up to the teacher to ask a question, and there would be the book that has all the marks in it. You could probably glance and see how you were doing on your grade if you were tall enough. But it was a lot of little tiny marks tracking your progress or lack thereof. Well, we have to confess that God marks sin. The psalmist knows this in his own experience. This is what his words assume, that the men and the women, you and me, of this world must confess that the Lord's words to Jeremiah are very apropos. How can you say, I am not polluted? As we stand before a holy and righteous God, how can we stand there and say, I am clean in my own eyes, in all ways, thought, word, and deed? Every thought, every word, every action that we have done in this life is accounted by God and will be brought forth in the courtroom of heaven on the day of judgment in terms of at least of our record before God. Well, we must find great relief here that it's phrased the way it is. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? It's as if those two O Lords are two hands that are reaching out to God for another alternative solution. And it does not have to be as it is, even though we know that there's every evidence and God has every reason and right to judge us as we are, as sinners. We heard that this morning from the message. The people of God have a propensity to question God, why this and why that, instead of to come before God and know that everything that he does is holy, right, and good. But we hear this twofold appeal to God, O Lord, almost as if to say, thankfully, O Lord, it doesn't have to be so with me. The psalmist must know the requirements for entering heaven that are laid out in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, it reads there. And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The righteous requirements for entering heaven. How can we sing these words or read these words and say that we could just bolt right through the gates of heaven on our own right. The doors of heaven swing on two hinges, as it were. One hinge is perfectly loving everything that God commands and doing all that God commands. And the other hinge is perfectly avoiding all that God has prohibited. There's a positive righteousness that's required and a negative righteousness that is required to enter heaven itself. And by that standard, we have to confess, in the words of Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who said, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove perverse." And so that leaves us, as we consider this first idea of acknowledging God's justice, of just separating the whole question altogether and just saying, what does God require? By his own being, it leaves us to say with Eliphaz also, what is man that he should be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. If God put no trust in his saints, the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? The question is, can you stand before God? Are you seeking to stand before God in your own righteousness? Hopefully the words of Eliphaz would be a condemnation to that thinking, to realize that, no, I can't. I can't go in my own strength. I can't go upon my own merits before God. And so that leads us to a second question. Does the psalmist double plea, O Lord, resonate to you this morning? That there is actually an opportunity to cry out to God. That the Lord hasn't just cut you off at the pass and to say, don't say anything more. But we see the psalmist cries out twice, O Lord. Those very words, before we even enter into what follows, should give us great encouragement that there's a place and a way to call upon God as his people. The psalmist's cry for mercy in his distress, your cry as you come to grips with your own depravity and come to grips with the depths that you might be in. And so we first see God acknowledging God's judgment. The second thing that we see is embracing God's forgiveness, embracing God's forgiveness. The fact that the psalmist himself is a sinner and is not cut off from God in his words should give us encouragement that we too can lift our eyes unto the Lord. That though he is perfectly holy, though he is perfectly just, and we don't change that, and that does not change about God, that he can also be approached, and we see how so. It's through the path of his forgiveness in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. It's obvious the psalmist has confidence that he can approach God. But on what grounds? On what grounds can he do that? And it all turns on a little word, but. And so often in Scripture, as you're reading through the Bible in the year to come, note so often how the whole matter concerning the people of God turns on these little words, like nevertheless, or but. He has a sense of God's justice, but there is forgiveness with you, he says. Actually, the psalmist doesn't say even that much. It's much more emphatic in the original Hebrew, literally, but with you, the forgiveness. Now, this idea of forgiveness, we often associate ideas with these English translations. And we often think of forgiveness as just kind of, I'll just let it go. I had that happen this morning. I missed our turn, joined a conversation with my wife coming down the highway, missed our turn to 31 South. and realized when I saw the odometer reading, trip odometer reading 41 miles, that I wasn't anywhere near Columbus, and I was supposed to be getting close. So we had to take another route over the surface streets of Columbus. And I found myself in the Buick going too fast through one of the neighborhoods or one of the streets, and I got pulled over on the way to church this morning. He said, "Did you realize you were doing 50 in a 35? And he says, "It's clear you're going to church." And and I said, "Yeah, this is the second time I've been to Columbus, I think, the first time on Sunday or whatever." I tried to explain. I was a little discombobulated, perhaps. And he said, "Well, I'm going to write you up a warning and let you go." He wasn't going to give me a ticket. It was in his prerogative to say, "I'm going to let you go this time." In that sense, that's kind of a worldly idea of forgiveness, where I'm going to look aside and I'm going to use my right to do that. Maybe it was the pastor that he actually pulled over a week before. He told me that was doing 90 in the zone, so maybe he thought that it was all relative for him. But the idea here is that there's something going on more with the idea of forgiveness than what we might normally associate with it, because we have to remember that God is perfectly just, that he is unchangeable, so he can't change who he is. We wouldn't want him to change. But because he has that perfect justice in his character, he has to deal with that perfect justice. He can't just say, "Well, I'm going to overlook it," like the officer did with me this morning. God is perfect in all his ways, and he must punish sin because he is a perfect judge. But for those who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, he perfectly pardons sin. We see this in the later verses as well, verses 7 to 8. "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." How is this possible? Well, the word here for forgiveness is related to the idea of what is called propitiation. We heard that in our responsive reading this morning in Romans. In the Old Testament, the idea of propitiation was understood as covering, particularly the covering of sin. And such a covering that brings about a cleansing and a forgiveness in God's sight. Sin presents us with the need to be covered against the displeasure and the wrath of a holy God against sin, a God whose eyes, it says, cannot behold evil. And with propitiation, as one writer has said, theologian John Murray, it may be said that the sin, or perhaps the person who has sinned, is covered before the sight of the Lord. And this speaks to one important issue, and that's the relationship that we have with God, either as a sinner whose sins are uncovered, or as a sinner whose sins are covered before God. Propitiation is God's provision to cover our sins, that his displeasure would not come upon us. And such is the nature of this forgiveness upon which the psalmist rests his cry, "But with you, the forgiveness." Now the question is, how did the psalmist understand this to be the case? Being in the Old Testament people of God, how did he understand this idea of covering and propitiation? And for the Old Testament people of God, the idea of propitiation was bound up in ritual sacrifices that were appointed by God and carried out in the temple complex, in the tabernacle. And from the tabernacle worship, they had a picture there of sacrifices made at the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the largest piece in the whole tabernacle complex, and it stood there at the entrance as a reminder and as a message of the reality of sin but also as the way of forgiveness and cleansing. And there the sinner would make his sacrifice. Sometimes the sinner would actually lay his hands on the sacrifice, on the head of the offering, so that he had a picture that there was a transfer of his sin to the substitute. And this is all taking place as a picture of the forgiveness, the true forgiveness that the Lord offers to those who cling to him by faith, ultimately in the Messiah, in the Christ who was to come. They saw that their sin was dealt with by a just God. And so the children of Israel could take up this psalm, this very psalm, upon their lips with understanding, with that picture in their mind. But the Old Testament system was only a shadow. It was only a picture. The blood of bulls and goats was never effectual to take away sin in and of itself, but it only pointed toward a sacrifice that was acceptable in God's eyes. That was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet Isaiah prophesied a beautiful picture of this when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways." There's the diagnosis. There's the diagnosis of our sin. And then he said, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's the remedy concerning sin, that our iniquities have been laid upon the substitute. And our sins in time were laid upon Jesus Christ, who became the sacrifice for sin and propitiation for sin. John tells us in his first letter this great truth: "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And there we have a beautiful picture that God provides forgiveness. God provides a covering. God provides propitiation through the one who is our sacrifice and the one who is our advocate before God in heaven, the one who stands between sinner and holy God. But with you, the forgiveness. But with you, propitiation. Even in Calvin's own translation, I believe, of this psalm, he just used the word propitiation. Perhaps you're in the depths now, feeling something of the weight of God's providences upon you. Perhaps something of the weight and sense of your own sinfulness and your own depravity, your own need for a fresh sight of God's forgiveness for you. But we have to confess that there is no soap that you can apply. There's no good work that you can perform to deal with the very issue. In fact, Romans tells us, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The path of cleaning yourself up is not the path of God's appointed forgiveness for his people. The path out of the depths, the path out of sin, is the path of the propitiation that the Lord provides in the blood of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way of forgiveness. Forgiveness secured by one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, who performed that perfect righteousness, those two hinges upon which the doors of heaven open. The Lord loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And so he was the perfect and acceptable sacrifice before the Father, so that by faith we can enter as if with clean hands and a perfect heart, as if we are pure in his sight. The question, are you resting in that forgiveness this morning, this afternoon? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to experience a sense of your own depravity and sin, and have you found it resolved in Jesus Christ by faith, a free gift of full and perfect propitiation before God. Our depths are swallowed up by the reality that we have peace with God, that He is no longer against us, but He is for us for the sake of His own Son. And so the psalmist here sees God's justice, and he doesn't seek to dismiss it, but he looks to God's provision instead. Are you setting your sights on Christ Jesus, who is propitiation for your sins? The third thing we have to consider in closing and briefly is, why did God do this? Why does God do this? And that's our third point, fearing God's ways. His forgiveness is ultimately to show forth His glory and to have a people to Himself. In short, it's so that we can have a relationship with the God who created us to know Him. But there is forgiveness, our text tells us, with you, that you may be feared. Now, this isn't a fear, again, associating ideas with words. This isn't a fear that we're now afraid of God. That would not even make any sense. That, Lord, you've covered me so that now I can be afraid of you. No, Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. The idea here is one of worship and reverence, that we might now worship and serve God. And it's the path through the depths in God, knowing God as we heard this morning, knowing God as we're brought through those difficulties. The psalmist is brought through the depths into a place of peace and worship before God. We see this in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen wait for the morning, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It's a beautiful beginning and ending. He's in the depths at the very beginning, but He's brought through. It's almost a meadow-like picture. He is waiting upon the Lord with all hope. There's no more words about the depths in which He had come, and it's all through the path of forgiveness, knowledge of God concerning the forgiveness that He offers in the propitiation that He has given us as a gift, ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that propitiation. And so now we see Him like a soldier who has been given the night watch, who waits for the morning, waits for the sunshine to appear with hope and anticipation for a new day to come. You see, when we come to realize that we are at peace with God, then we no longer remember that He marks and remembers our sins, but our eyes are on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can then hope, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of those long depths in which the Lord sometimes brings us, that we can hope for the new day that is found in Him and the day that is in Him presently for us as a people who are at peace with Him, a people who are forgiven by Him. Fear of God is now understood not to be afraid of God. There is a fear of God that is that way, and it's for those who are found outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says, I believe in Revelation, that they will call for the rocks to fall upon them one day. They'll call for a covering, ironically. They'll want to be covered from the day of the vengeance of God. That's the fear that is outside of Jesus Christ. But that is not the experience if you're found in Christ by faith. You're now brought into a place of peace. You're brought into a place of harmony with God, and you are brought into a place of great hope. The great reformer Luther said in closing, he said, but if all things were not placed in Thy mercy, and we could take away our sins by our own strength, no man would fear Thee, but the whole world would proudly contemn Thee. The true fear of God, the true worship, the true reverence, yea, the true knowledge of God resteth on nothing but mercy, that through Christ we assuredly trust that God is reconciled to us. That's what it means to find mercy and peace with God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your perfections. We thank you, O God, that you do not diminish your justice, Lord, so that we are perfectly treated in your hands. But we're thankful, O God, that you do not diminish your perfect love, that we might be just before you in him who is the just and the justifier, them that believe upon him. Lord, we thank you that we can count on your perfect love for us in Christ's merits and righteousness. And, O Lord, we ask that you would help us set our eyes upon him, that we would not look to ourselves, but for every look to ourselves, O Lord, we would take 10 glances to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into our darkness and who endured even the depths of hell itself and your wrath for our sakes. We pray, O God, that you would bring us into a place of hope, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would look for the new day and realize that in Christ we have new life and a new day, and that the depths are set aside, Lord, for the great peace and reconciliation that is found in Christ. Lord, strengthen us in this way. We confess how easily we are brought low. We confess, O Lord, how easily we run astray and seek to take things up in our own strength. We pray, O God, that it would not be so with us, but that you would have a people praising you and trusting you now and for all eternity. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.